In 19th century Virginia, there was a little town called Culpeper, Virginia. It's still there, actually. And there was a little boy there named John Broadus. Now, John Broadus would grow up to be a Baptist pastor, a scholar, and the second president of Southern Baptist Seminary. But before then, he was a little boy in Culpeper, and he went to church with his parents and got converted. The Lord converted him. And he came back to school the next day, and he was just dying to talk to his friend Sandy. Sandy was a poor kid. His family was dirt farmers, and he was there early waiting on Sandy to arrive. And he saw Sandy from a distance, and he ran up to him, and he said, "Sandy, I became a Christian." And he realized that he didn't know what to say. He had no idea. Like, he wanted Sandy to become a Christian, but he didn't know what to say to him. And so he said, "Sandy, wouldn't you like to be a Christian too? I want you to be one so badly. Will you consider it?" And Sandy was kind of taken off guard. He's like, "Sure, I guess." And so the next Sunday, Sandy went to church with his family and started actually paying attention and listening. And a few weeks later, he was converted too. And when John came to school on that next Monday, Sandy was there waiting for him. And from a distance, he heard, John, it's Sandy. Thank you. I just want to thank you." The two grew up. Sandy went to be a dirt farmer there in Culpeper. John went to college and seminary and, like I said, became a scholar. And he would come back home from time to time to preach. And every time he would, it was announced that he was preaching at Culpeper, whenever he would arrive at the church, there waiting on him would be Sandy. "John, it's Sandy. I just want to thank you." Sandy, of course, went the way of all the earth and passed away. And a few years later, John himself was on his deathbed. And his wife says one of the last things that John ever said to her was, "Next to the welcoming voice of Jesus, I look forward to hearing Sandy say, 'Thank you, John, I just want to thank you.'" I don't know why that story touches me so deeply. I think it just communicates something to us, that if you know the love of God in Jesus, if you know it, if you have felt it, then you want the people you love to feel it too. You want the people that you love to know it and to experience it. And if you love your friends, you're going to want them to know Jesus, and you'll do whatever you can to bring them to Him, because it's real. Our text today is a very familiar text about four men who overcome any obstacle to bring a friend to Jesus. And as we think about our Advent theme, and this year we started preaching on Advent 2 weeks early, because I just can't wait for Christmas. And so the week before Thanksgiving, we started talking about how God is calling us to the party. Our theme this year has been "Come to Jesus." Come as you are. Come to Jesus. And we said, "Come to the party." And then Jonathan last week talked about coming as a child. And this week, I want to encourage you, don't come alone. Don't come alone. Bring your friends with you. Well, that is an introduction. Please stand as we read this great text from Mark chapter 2. Let me give you just a little context. In Mark 1, Jesus starts his ministry. He's baptized. He goes off into the wilderness where he is tempted and tested. He comes back. He begins preaching the gospel. People come to him. He begins healing people. And he built a pretty big crowd, and he gathers his disciples, and he names them. And then in chapter 2, he's brought his disciples back home. He wants to just kind of rest and be alone with his disciples so he can teach them. And of course, the crowds won't let him. So have that kind of in your mind. He's come home. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. And the grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. God's word stands forever. Please be seated. When you come to Jesus, don't come alone. I love this text. I think it's a beautiful example of bringing a friend to Jesus. And I think the first thing you want to see here, the first thing I want you to see here is the importance of friendship, the importance of bringing somebody to Jesus. Friends, bring friends to him. I just can't imagine. I love imagining this. I love kind of getting into the story, right? Jesus grew up in this very small village, Capernaum. Everybody knew everybody. We mean at most 300 people. And he grows up there and he leaves and people start hearing about him. Rumors start coming back. Jesus is different. He's teaching and with authority and he's healing people. And he comes back home and he's at his home. And it's funny, this is interesting, kind of a side note, but I think it's interesting. New Testament scholars say this is his house. Did you think Jesus had a house? Of course he had a house. Everybody has a house. I mean, he when he left his home, he was in Jerusalem or wherever, he had no place to lay his head, and he talked about that. But he grew up in his house, and this is where Mary lived and his brothers. His father, we think, had already passed away because he doesn't get mentioned. And he's come back home, and he's brought his disciples. And all these guys who grew up with him, who have known him forever, are like, Jesus is back. Well, if he can heal strangers, surely he would heal our friend. Let's take him to Jesus. Let's get him there. Well, how are we going to get him there? He can't walk, dummy. Let's just go get Jesus and bring him. No, we'll carry him. What? Come on, we'll get the mat, put the mat up under him, get some ropes, four of us. We can carry. We're going to get him to Jesus. I just love that. I love everything about that scenario. Their love for their friend, their faith in a man, even though they knew him, they believed he would do it. And I love it because I think this story is a metaphor for all of us. In this way, what I mean is this. Everybody I know came to Jesus because somebody brought them. Somebody brought you. For most of us, it was your mom or your dad. You know, my mom brought me to Jesus. I didn't have the option of not coming. And then I looked up one day and I believed it myself. My mom came because her next door neighbor drove her to Sunday school. He saw a house full of girls and some boys. The boys wanted nothing to do with it. But he was able to get the girls up and pick them up and take them to Sunday school every day, every Sunday. Somebody brought you. I was checking with one person because I thought he might have brought himself. I only know one person of all the Christians I've ever known. I only know one who came to Jesus in a vacuum. And that's a pretty fascinating story, but it's not the point of this story. Everybody else came because somebody brought them. And I want you to reflect on that for two reasons. One is, I want you to be thankful to that person. This is a good time of year to just reach out to that person and say, thank you, I just want to thank you. But secondly, I want you to reflect on that because I want you to ask yourself the question, who can you bring? Who do you love that needs Jesus that you could bring? No one comes alone and no one stays alone. We know that in the church, the people who do research tell us that if someone starts coming to a church, if at the end of 6 months they don't have at least seven friendships, seven relationships, they will not still be in that church at the end of a year. That's a pretty realistic, I think. And we want you, this kind of puts a burden on you on both sides, right? For those of you who are at home here and who love this church as much as I do, you need to be aware of new people. And you need to be kind to them, especially those who are going through hard and difficult times. Many years ago, we had a lady in the church going through a divorce. And one of our elders, you know, was just a little bit concerned because he hadn't seen her in a few months. You know, that she kind of slips in and out. And he called her to see how she was doing. And she said, thanks so much. He was just inviting her to community group. You know, we miss you. We'd love to have you come back. And she wrote, she spoke to him and said, thank you so much. I love community group. I love being there. But it's so hard to get in that car by myself and drive there. And I feel that. Don't you feel that? Isn't it hard? And you can't just think just because you bring somebody to church once, your work's done. Well, they're done. Good. Never have to talk to them again. It's a relationship, and you're going to have to stay involved and overcome obstacles to get them there. And that's really my second point. The first point is that nobody comes to Jesus alone. And secondly, under the importance of friendship, is that friends overcome obstacles. I mean, these are my kind of people. I love these guys. I feel like pretty much any leader thinks, I could take these four guys and take over the world. Because, I mean, just imagine, they carried their friend across town, say a mile. They're tired. They get there. They can't get him in the house. Don't you think three of them is like, well, we tried. And one of them's like, what? We're this close? What do you want us to do? We can't get in. Well, there's a ladder over here. We can get to the... What? You're going to do what? You want us to climb up there and pull him up and then do what? Sit there? No, we're going to take the roof off. You're going to what? Whose plan is that? And I just love it because they're not going to be shrunk down. They're not going to cower away because it's hard. They're going to find a way. And I love that. It shows how much they loved their friend. That they're going to drag him across town, carry him up to a roof. They just loved him so much. That's what love does. Love overcomes obstacles to get people to Jesus. No one comes to Jesus alone, and it's never easy. And you have to expect obstacles when you're bringing somebody with you. And you have to pray, and you have to work, and you have to find a way. You're going to expect them to get busy on Sundays. You're going to expect their boss to start making them work on Sundays. We're going to expect these obstacles to come up, and we're going to find a way around them. Because love finds a way. The first thing this text shows us is the importance of friendship, and I just love it. And the second thing it teaches us is the importance of forgiveness. It really is just hard to get your mind around this, right? They had flat roofs, like the house we have in Cuba has a flat roof, and the purpose of that, for the same reason, is so people can sit on the roof. Of course, this one's made of solid material, but that one wasn't. And so they climb up there, and they tear part of the roof off. And thinking that this is most likely Mary's house, like Jesus' mom's house, the Blessed Virgin's house. I mean, don't you think Jesus would be mad? Wouldn't that make you mad if somebody ripped the roof off your mom's house? And so he looks at the man who's lowered down the floor. I can think of a thousand things I would say at that point. Most of them start with what the... And none of them get around to, son, your sins are forgiven. But that shows us something about him. We see the kind-heartedness of Jesus. We see that he's okay. He is the kind of friend that is okay with us tearing his roof off to see him. And he looks at the man, who, for all we know, his age, could have been younger. may have been one of his friend's sons. We don't know. We're just told he was a man. And he looks at him and says, son, which is a little odd because they couldn't have been that different in age, your sins are forgiven. And don't you know that just hacked his friends off? I mean, seriously, you think that's why they brought him here? Don't you think they're up on the roof going, what? We didn't drag him across town and up on this roof so you could forgive his sins. We came to see him healed. And Jesus here is teaching us something about the importance of forgiveness. You see, to the natural man's eyes, that all they see is this, he needs to be healed from his paralysis so he can go back to work, so he can support his family. But Jesus sees his soul and says, your soul is in need of forgiveness. I know what you need. You need to be forgiven, and you need to be restored to a relationship with me. If I heal your body, it is temporary. Your body will eventually crumble and die. But your soul is permanent. And if I heal your soul, you will be healthy and live forever. And you may not know this, but we live in a culture called Planet Earth. Everybody's lived in the same culture that is filled with people who desperately need the forgiveness of God. They desperately need it because there's this, what psychologists have diagnosed, moral injury. And moral injury is real and it is epidemic. And what moral injury is when you do something that you knew was wrong. And it causes you to hate yourself. It causes you to want to make it right, but you can't make it right. And so you end up punishing yourself. And you say things like, I can just never forgive myself. And you live a life of self-loathing and a life of regret. And what Jesus understands is, you're right. You can't forgive yourself. And you know why you can't forgive yourself? Because you are yourself. You're not in a position to. You can only the person that you have sinned against can forgive you. You can't forgive yourself. You can accept their forgiveness. And Jesus, knowing that, knows this man needs three things, and this is important to kind of lock in on. There's three important steps to this healing of soul that takes place. And the first is the admission of sin. Jesus doesn't say, I forget about it, you've never done anything wrong. He says, your sins, you're forgiven. It's important. I think a lot of times we try to address somebody who's struggling with guilt, who's struggling with regret, who's struggling with this inability to forgive themselves. And we try to go, oh, well, but you know, you were just a kid. You didn't know better. Oh, you were going through a hard time. And that seems compassionate, but it's not helpful. It's not helpful. And what I mean by that is this. They know the truth. Their soul knows the truth, whether they want to admit it or not. And their soul is saying, no, I knew better. And the only way to get through to this person, and I've had to do this, is not my favorite thing to do. My favorite thing to do is watch football. It is not my favorite thing to do to look at somebody and go, you knew better and you shouldn't have done that. I think it's a respectful, honoring thing to do. I think it restores someone's dignity when you look at them and say, you should not have done that. You knew better. And it's necessary. It's necessary for them to own it. Because once they own it, then they can be forgiven. And you can say, I forgive you of your sins. Now, I can only forgive you of sins that you commit against me. And we'll get to that point in a second. But Jesus is saying, I release you from the responsibility of making it right. That's what forgiveness is. You see, most things in life you can't make right. It doesn't matter how sorry you are as an older parent. You can't go back to when your kids were younger and stop being the jerk that I was. You were. you don't get those years back. You don't get those words, those harmful, painful words back. You don't get those actions back. And you can't pay that debt. And forgiveness says, I release you from the responsibility of trying. You can't pay me back. If you break my umbrella and I just say, it's okay, you don't owe me anything, I forgive you. It means I release you from the responsibility of buying me a new one. And when we forgive someone, we say, stop beating yourself up. I release you from that responsibility. You can't pay it back. And Jesus gives that to this man, and he does it within relationship. The third and most important thing in forgiveness is restoration of relationship. And what he knows that nobody else knows is that this man will not be truly whole until he is restored to relationship with God, and that he is the avenue for that to happen. That he is always going to be at odds with himself and with creation and with the other people in the world until he is right with God. And so he says to him, my son, it was odd for him to say that, but he knew what he was doing. He was ushering this man into a relationship with God himself. Saying, you're at home here. You're in my family. He's looking at him and saying, we're good. We're good. You're forgiven. Now, that drove everybody crazy. And I get it. And I want you to know, we kind of know the end of the story, right? Like, we know Jesus is the good guy. If you're in here, you know Jesus is the good guy, right? Right, you do. And so, anytime there's opposition against him, we're always tending to be like, oh, those were bad people. Well, I just want you to understand, their opposition was fair. And actually, their question was theologically on the money. They weren't even being rude about it. Like, they weren't even saying it out loud. They were just thinking to themselves, who are you? Who is this guy to forgive somebody else's sins? That's a great question. Look, if you step on my foot, I can forgive you. If you step on Steve's foot, it would be awfully odd for me to come up to you and say, I forgive you. Well, what does this have to do with you? It's odd to forgive somebody their sins that they didn't commit against you. And Jesus is doing that. And so they're asking the question, nobody can do that but God. Now, why can God do it? Well, like I said, if you step on my foot, I can forgive you. It's a sin against me. If you step on my son's foot, that's also a sin against me. And every sin we commit is not only against God, but it's against his people. It's against people that he loves dearly. And you're doing it right in front of his face. And you need his forgiveness. And you need to receive that forgiveness. And so they're asking a very fair question. Who can forgive God sins but God? Only God can. And Jesus gives them a shocking answer. He does not say, that's a dumb question. Anybody can forgive sin. He says, that you may know that the Son of Man does have authority to forgive sin. I say, get up and take up your mat and walk. He's saying, you're right, you're asking the right question. Are you ready for the answer? And the answer is shocking to them. It's that I'm the Son of Man. Now, that means nothing to you. That's probably the most confusing name that Jesus uses in the Bible for you, right? Like, what does this mean, Son of Man? Odd. Is that just talking about his humanity? Sort of. But you see, especially the rabbis and the Jewish people of this time, they were experts in the book of Daniel. And because what Daniel prophesied was this. He said there's going to be centuries of oppression. And there's going to be the Babylonian kingdom that will be replaced by the Persian kingdom, that will be replaced by the Grecian kingdom, that will ultimately be replaced by the Roman kingdom. And at that time, God is going to raise up a ruler who will destroy them all and who will establish a kingdom that will have no end, that will live forever and ever. And the name of that ruler, Daniel tells us, is the Son of Man. I saw one like the Son of Man ascend to the Ancient of Days and take the throne that every knee would bow before him. And Jesus, this guy they all knew, this guy they had watched grow up, the son of Mary and Joseph, looks at them and says, I'm the Son of Man. And that you would believe I'm the Son of Man, I say to this man, get up, rise up, and walk. He's saying, your relationship with me is your relationship with the Ancient of Days. I'm the only one who can usher you into his presence. Ultimately, your relationship with me is the only thing that matters. It defines who you are. I want you to think about that. It defines who you are. Just like during the Civil War, during the American Civil War, there were two presidents, right? Jefferson Davis and Abraham Lincoln. And all we had to know who you were is to know which president you were loyal to. You're either Abraham Lincoln is your president or you are in rebellion. And Jesus is saying, your relationship with me is what defines you. You will know who you are by your relationship with me. He's the Ancient of Days. And then the thing that is not as shocking to us as it should be is that he says, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sin. Now, the reason why that's shocking is you can read Daniel every day of your life and you'll never see that. The Son of Man didn't come to forgive sin. The Son of Man came to judge sin, came to destroy kingdoms and establish his kingdom, and to sit upon the judgment throne with 10,000 times 10,000 surrounding him. And this was an unveiling, that the Son of Man has come to forgive sin and to make us whole. And we have to understand that. I know a lot of you do struggle with regret. And I know you struggle with that moral injury. And a lot of you do go to bed at night with just muttering under your breath, I'll never forgive myself. And I need to give you something else to mutter. And that is that God has forgiven me. And he is the Ancient of Days. He is the Son of Man. He is on the throne that every knee will bow to. And the reason why that's important is, you see, who cares whether you can forgive yourself or not? Who are you? If the Son of Man has forgiven you, you're forgiven. And what you have to do is you have to recite this. This is why we come every week, right? It's why we come to this table every week. Once is never enough. We have to remind ourselves time and again and again, I'm forgiven. My opinion of me doesn't matter. The Son of Man is reconciled to me. I'm forgiven. And as we hear that, and as we begin to proclaim it to ourselves over and over, we begin to believe it, and we begin to live this life of health, so that Jesus is saying to us, get up and walk, be healthy. You've got everything you need. And that's how I want you to live, is healthy, complete, full. The Son of Man has forgiven you. Now, go and bring others to this great news. When you come to Jesus, don't come alone. They need this too. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we come to you because you are so good. We would have expected you to send a judge to the earth to destroy everything, and yet you sent your Son to the earth to bring forgiveness and grace and goodness. Thank you so much. Lord, would you give us the grace to come to him, to hear these words that we are forgiven, to be made whole. Father, some of us are just shaking our heads going, it doesn't work, it's not enough, I've heard these words before. Yes, give us the grace to learn to say them to ourselves 1,000 times. Every time our soul would condemn us once, Lord, would we hear your voice in our ears forgiving us 1,000 times? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.